The following message, inspiration, canon, and textual transmission was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, June 18, 2023 by Chris Brennan.
How did we get the Bible? When was it written? And how? Is it a merely human document? How do we get from the original books and letters that Paul or Matthew or John wrote to the bound volumes that we have in our hands today? And what do the footnotes in my Bible mean, if many of you have footnotes in your Bibles, when it says something like, in you omits blank, or M reads, etc.? And why does my Bible sometimes seem to have different words than the one that's being read from the pulpit, or it seems that the one being read from the pulpit has the extra words that aren't in my Bible, or something like that? Why does that happen? Do we have different Bibles? These are questions most important for us to consider, and which I hope to briefly answer. Or let's look at this from a different standpoint, like sharing the gospel and apologetics. You might be talking with a family member or a coworker, and they might say something like, well, I mean, the Bible was written thousands of years ago in other languages, and we don't even have what they originally wrote. We just have copies of copies of copies of copies, and then it was translated into Greek, and then into Latin, and then into German, and then into English. And if you've ever played the game Telephone, you know you don't know what they started out saying. And there's all these different versions today, and they voted on the books of the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. If you heard that, and maybe you have heard something like that, would you be able to respond to this person patiently? And if they're willing to listen, which maybe they're not, but if they were, would you be able to guide them into a better understanding? There are then three major topics I'd like to address. And I'll be focused especially on the New Testament, but we will sometimes be referring to the Old Testament, and most of what I say will be true of both of them. These three topics are inspiration, canon, and textual transmission. Briefly, inspiration is the doctrine regarding the origin and nature of Scripture, that it is truly and properly called the Word of God and is the very words of God. Canon is the question of which books belong in the Bible or which books are inspired. These two are treated explicitly in our confession, and additionally, textual transmission is the history and process of the writing down and hand copying of the scriptural text from when the first author put pen to paper to all the many physical copies we have today. We could write whole books about each of these topics. I'll be treating inspiration and canon most briefly because they're in our confession, and then I hope to speak more fully on textual transmission. When we say Scripture is inspired, we mean that when the biblical authors like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, or Moses, or Isaiah wrote, they were not merely writing human words, not merely given special insight or enlightenment, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that the words they wrote could truly and properly be called the words of God. The main text where this word inspiration occurs in most of your Bibles would be in 2 Timothy 3:16. That reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, depending on your translation. And really, we could translate it, all Scripture is God-breathed. The point is that the Scriptures are the very product of God's mouth. This is an objective property or attribute of the Word. Note, too, that the only thing ever described as inspired or God-breathed is the Word itself, the Scriptures, not the authors. It is not a one-time thing, nor something that happens when we read the Word, like we feel inspired, no, but it is an abiding description of the product of God's mouth. With that being the case, then, the question of which books belong in the Bible, or more often the point of attack or debate, which books belong in the New Testament, is just the question, which books are God-breathed? Which books did God inspire? As we think about this, let's ask a few questions. Would it make any sense for God to inspire books, but leave his church in utter confusion about which ones they were? Or can God's Spirit, working in his people, not give them to recognize which writings are the very breath of his mouth and which aren't? There are many other books called apocryphal or the Apocrypha, which claim to be written by apostles like Thomas or other New Testament figures like Apollos or Mary. But it's a simple historical fact, almost universally agreed upon even by secular scholars, that only the four Gospels and the other epistles we have in the New Testament have any legitimate claim to being written in the first century, and therefore are the only ones which could have been written by the apostles or other eyewitnesses. Another thing to consider is what books or texts were being quoted by the early church fathers in their writings. When we look back at the earliest writings of the church, other than what we have in the New Testament itself, we see thousands and thousands of quotations coming from the books of the New Testament. So many that we could, just by the citations in those writings, recreate almost the entirety of the New Testament verse for verse. But we have far fewer quotations coming from other apocryphal books or from other extra-biblical writings, and they are not referred to as scripture or apostolic, and they're not referred to with the scriptural reference formula, it is written. There's a famous claim you've very possibly heard. I just recently heard Joe Rogan make it on his podcast, which is one of the most popular podcasts in the world, that the books of the Bible, or the books of the New Testament at least, were voted on at the Council of Nicaea, or called by Constantine in 325. This claim is simply false. The Council of Nicaea was called to settle the Arian controversy, which actually raged for most of the rest of the century, an argument about whether Jesus was fully and truly God or the first of God's creations. We have the official documents from Nicaea, including the Nicene Creed, but there are 20 other canons or rulings that came from Nicaea, and none of them have anything whatsoever to do with the canon, that is the books of the New Testament. In fact, Nicaea becomes an argument for our canon, because at Nicaea they did not argue about the canon of Scripture, they argued from the canon of Scripture. That is to say, the New Testament canon was working and functioning already. There was still some discussion about a few of the shorter books like James, 3 John, and 2 Peter going on in the 300s and into the early 400s, but the vast majority of the canon was already widely agreed upon and functioning as the Word of God before 325. How many here have ever read the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter? With most of these books, and these are ones that are often brought up as, oh, these are the books that they kept out of the New Testament. Simply reading them is enough to show that they are nothing like the Gospels that we have and do not belong in the canon. The Gospel of Thomas is mostly sayings of Jesus you would recognize from the canonical Gospel, or something close to something that you recognize from the Gospels, with a few really strange sayings thrown in that are obviously influenced by non-Christian philosophies of the first and second century. The infancy Gospel of Thomas, a different book written at a different time, has a sort of tabloid-like fascination with the details that are left out of our canonical Gospels. That's why it's the infancy Gospel, and we have things like little boy Jesus making clay pigeons and bringing them to life, or killing and then resuscitating a play friend of his when that boy cheats during a game. And the Gospel of Peter shows us the actual moment of Jesus' resurrection when he walks out of the tomb, except his head is in the clouds. He's gigantic because it's a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And then after him, out comes the cross, and it sings. A little familiarity with these things can be very helpful in solidifying both our own understanding and in enabling us to respond to others. One last myth or misconception I'd like to address is that the New Testament authors did not know that they were writing Scripture. That's the claim, that's the myth. Or that the recipients did not believe that they were receiving Scripture, that these were just personal letters, and that later the church decided to call them Scripture. Ever so briefly, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And Peter again says in 2 Peter 3:2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." putting the New Testament writings on par with the accepted Old Testament scriptures. We have evidence within the New Testament itself, both of a self-awareness that new scripture is being written and of parts of the New Testament beginning already to be in circulation, such as Paul's letters when Peter makes reference to them. So having given a cursory look at inspiration and canon, we turn to consider the textual transmission of the New Testament. Here, we're getting into historical details, which are only barely addressed in our confession, but which are of great value to us today, both for our own edification and for answering questions about the Bible. This is one of the main points of attack. If you talk with someone who wants to be skeptical about the Bible, you'll probably hear them trying to downplay the authority of the Bible along these lines. The fact that the New Testament is inspired does not mean it is not a real historical document that got to us today through a real historical process. When it was first inspired, it was originally written down either by the author, such as Paul, or by an amanuensis, a scribe, as is noted at the end of Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. It's very possible that at least one copy was made before the letter was sent. This was a common practice in that day to have a body of one's own letters and works for reference. Writing materials of the day would typically have been papyrus early on, a material made by taking strips of the papyrus reed that was common in the Nile River Delta and pressing them together to make something like ancient paper, or possibly vellum, a thin leathery material made from animal skins. Writing was done usually with something like a very thin reed brush, similar to the later idea of a quill feather pen. It'd be dipped in ink and you'd write, and then you'd dip it again in ink and you'd write. And you can see an example on the back of the handout. We'll be looking at this a little more later, but that's a photograph of a page of a manuscript from, I believe, the 400s Codex Alexandrinus, and that is vellum, so it's kind of a smoother, leather-like material. A physical copy, literally the piece of papyrus or vellum with the writing on it, is called a manuscript. Anytime a copy is made, that is a new manuscript that is being made. Usually, when I refer to a manuscript, that is a handwritten document produced anywhere from the early 100s AD to one made in the 1400s, right as the printing press was taking over. In the year 600, if you wanted to own your own copy of the New Testament, or just of a book like of the Gospel of John, you would need to get someone else's copy, and you would need to copy it out yourself, or you would need to pay someone else to go through that process for you. You know, how I have probably a dozen or 20 Bibles at home. I wouldn't have nearly so many if I'd had to write them all out myself by hand. And the writing itself, the words on the page that we could type up and save on a computer, that is the text. When we talk about the text of a manuscript. The very original letter, for example, the letter to the Romans that they received and read before it was ever copied, is called the autograph. It's very important to remember that we're talking about handwritten, hand-copied documents. In the era of digital printing and scanning, it's easy for us to take for granted that we can make many copies of a text, even in different formats, without changing what is in the text at all. Not so with handwritten documents. Anyone taking notes this morning, if you have written 100 words or more, may well have made some small mistake of spelling or accidentally dropping a word, or you had to cross a word out and change it. It's for simple reasons like this that, in fact, no two manuscripts that we now possess are perfectly identical in their text. Whenever there's a difference between two manuscripts, whether it is a small difference, like a spelling typo, or adding or dropping a letter, or a big difference, like a verse or more being added or removed, that is called a textual variant. So what kinds of errors do copyists make? Well, because standardized spelling is really a modern phenomena, I love the fact, so Wycliffe, who lived in the 1400s, I think, we have something like 16 different spellings of Wycliffe's name in his own hand. So he couldn't decide how to spell his name, apparently. Words are often spelled differently from manuscript to manuscript, sometimes even within the same verse in the same manuscript. And these, whether it's an alternative spelling, like gray and gray, color and color, or just misspellings. Usually, these are easily recognized, but sometimes a misspelling might result in confusion, and the attempt to correct it in a subsequent copy could result in a new word being used that has a similar spelling but a different meaning from that in the prior manuscript. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:3, we have either, "You therefore must endure hardship," or "You must share hardship," and this is just the difference between "suun kakopathesin" and "soon kakopathesin." They also wrote without spaces. You'll notice on the manuscript, there's a couple spaces that might have larger thematic readings, but in general, all the letters are just shoved together, and you can see how, yeah, apparently we had to wait a long time for the space to be invented. It seems like a good idea to me, but another common mistake is when words have similar endings or lines of text in the same way. So you look down to write what you just saw, and then when you look up, perhaps your eye falls upon the second occurrence of that word or a similar word ending or a similar line ending, and you carry on inadvertently having omitted the text that occurs in between. That's one kind of error of sight. Another error of sight could result from misunderstanding what had been written. Remember, this is not being written on nice, smooth printer paper, a notebook paper with a pencil or a ballpoint pen, but on papyrus, a comparatively rough and organic material that would have various natural lines and spots and other texture to it. And if we look at 1 Timothy 3:16, that's the on the handout, you'll see we have, if you look in your Bible at 1 Timothy 3:16, depending on your translation, you'll have something like 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then some of you, with a King James or a New King James, will have, "God was manifest in the flesh." And probably the rest of you with ESVs, New American Standards, or whatever else, "He was manifested in the flesh," or "He who was revealed in the flesh." What's going on here? On your handouts, I included a photo of this section from Codex Alexandrinus, and hopefully you have it's circled. The first circle, it says Theta Sigma. That would be what's called a nomina sacra, where they would take names like God, Jesus, Christ, Lord, and they would take the first letter and the last letter and write a line over it, and that would be how you wrote that word. It was a way of kind of like how we would render the pronoun he for God with a capital H. That's a English custom in Bible printing today. Similarly, they would do this sort of honorific thing. And so you have Theta Sigma for Theos. Hos, which would be the word for he or he who, would be Omicron Sigma. It would look exactly the same as that, except it wouldn't have a little line or a little dot in the middle of the thing that looks like a capital O. If you look down at the bottom one that's circled, that's another instance of Theos written as Theta Sigma, and you can see how subtle the little line inside of the Theta, it looks like a capital O with a very faint little line in the middle. You can see how subtle that is. And so you can see how you could easily have mistakenly gone from one to the other when you're copying. You could have seen what was supposed to be a theta, not realized it was a theta, and just written it as an omicron that didn't have the little line in the middle. Or you could have seen it the other way and thought, well, obviously that's supposed to be a theta, and gone from he who, hos, to theos, which would be God. I'm not arguing for which we should think it was, but you can see how that would easily occur. There are also common errors of hearing. Once Christians weren't being fed to lions anymore, they started copying the Bible at places called scriptoriums. At a scriptorium, someone would read the Bible out loud, small portions at a time, and a number of scribes would be writing down what was being read to them and making many copies of the Bible from one exemplar. And so just like in English, we're used to two, two, and two, or here and here being different words that sound exactly the same. So in Greek, there are words like heimin and humin, which would mean either us, we, our, or you, which sounds similar even in modern pronunciation. And I've heard that at the time they may have both well been pronounced heimin, having the exact same pronunciation. And a final common kind of variant I'd like to address is called harmonization. This is most common in the Gospels because in them we have between the four Gospels, especially between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, parallel accounts of the same events or the same sayings of Jesus. Harmonization is when the scribe, whether intentionally or unintentionally, made what he was writing more like another parallel text. Most commonly, this meant adding words or details. For example, many of you have the Lord's Prayer memorized from Matthew 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Of course, I expected I'd be able to do that, and then in the moment it's, you know. Now, an account of the Lord's Prayer occurs in Luke 11 as well. And depending on whether you're using a King James or a New King James on the one hand, or something like an ESV or a New American Standard on the other hand, if you want to look at Luke 11, that's Luke 11, I'll get you the verse. It's Luke 11, 2 through 4. Luke's version is significantly shorter, reading, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. If you have a New American Standard or an ESV, that would probably be what you would see in the text. And if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll probably see something more like what is in Matthew 6. I'm not trying to make an argument about what Luke originally wrote, but if you were copying a manuscript that had that shorter reading in Luke 11, you can see, if you have the Lord's Prayer memorized from Matthew 6, you could very easily have added in all or parts of, in heaven, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So when you have parallel accounts of an event in the life of Jesus or the opening of Paul's letters, for example, which are often similar, the tendency over time is for them to become more and more similar or identical through harmonization. So in discussing the textual transmission of the New Testament books from the time of their writing up to, say, the time of the printing press, we've talked about autographs, the original physical letter or papers, manuscript that Paul or someone wrote, manuscripts, a physical handwritten copy of a portion of scripture, texts, what is written on a specific manuscript, and different kinds of variants that can occur, a variant being any difference between two manuscripts. We can't know exactly how this worked, and it was probably quite different for different books of the New Testament. But we can use a little bit of sanctified imagination to think about what this looked like and better understand the process. So, for example, Paul writes a letter to a church. Maybe he keeps a copy for himself. So Paul entrusts his letter to someone who will now physically carry it hundreds and hundreds of miles by land and by sea to the intended church. And they receive this letter from the apostle of the Lord, and perhaps the elders read it, and almost certainly it's read in the congregation when the church assembles. Now, if we got a letter from a living apostle, do you suppose any of you would like a copy for yourselves so you could take it home and read it again at your leisure? So copies are starting to be made by hand, maybe by lamplight if it's evening, at various times and places in fear of persecutions. Some of these letters were intended to be circular, sent to multiple churches, so copies were made and circulated to those churches, or else someone would visit and make a copy and take it back with them. You can see how these letters, whether Paul's or Peter's or the Gospels, are gradually going around to the different churches, spreading out to new regions copy by copy. Further, these letters are also being translated, both to be accessible to people in the area who don't speak Greek or as they push on into the frontiers of the Roman Empire. and beyond, and those translations are being copied in their respective region. For this way in which the New Testament was written in each of its individual books by multiple authors in multiple locations, to recipients in multiple locations, and copied and translated in multiple languages, resulting in multiple, largely independent streams of transmission, Dr. James White has coined the term multifocality. Even if Roman persecution had absolutely stamped out every copy of a letter in one city or region, it would still persist elsewhere. Even if heretics had become so prevalent in a region that they changed every manuscript to say that Jesus is just the first of God's creations, still, there are other copies in other regions and in other languages which are untouched. You may have heard wild claims like Constantine or the Council of Nicaea inserted the doctrine of the Trinity or other doctrines into the Bible in the year 325, over 200 years after the last book of the New Testament is written. I hope you can see now how clearly preposterous this claim is. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of manuscripts of all or parts of the New Testament in multiple languages in thousands of cities extending out to the fringes of the known world. We don't even see evidence that they tried to do a thing like this, but if they had, it would be obvious because they could have only altered a few or a small percentage of the manuscripts that existed. So we would have, we don't, I'm just making up this example, but we would have something like a manuscript that said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, for the Word was the first of God's creations." And then we'd have all the other manuscripts that have John 1:1 exactly as you know it from your Bible. You may have heard someone say, "There are over 400,000 textual variants in the New Testament text," or "There are more textual variants in the New Testament text than there are words." And that's actually true. But what does that mean? If we had one manuscript of the entire New Testament, how many textual variants would we have? Zero. We would have no variants at all. Remember, textual variants are differences between manuscripts. So if you only have one, you don't have anybody else to disagree with. But here's a very important question. If we only have one manuscript, how would we know if it had been changed? There's nothing to compare it to. And when's it from? 200, 500, 800 years after the autograph? Who copied it? So you see, having no variants is not actually a desirable position to be in. Now, if we have two manuscripts, you can compare them. And there are 181,000 words in the New Testament. Let's just imagine one in every 1,000 words is misspelled. So now we have 181 places where the texts of these two manuscripts are not identical. We have 181 variants. If we get a third manuscript, now we probably have over 300 variants. You can see how this is going. The more manuscripts we have, the more variants we're going to have. But the more manuscripts we have, the more evidence we have from different time periods, from different locations, about the textual history of this document, which is a witness to what was originally written. So how many manuscripts do we have of parts or all of the New Testament? We have over 5,700 handwritten, hand-copied manuscripts of the New Testament. This utterly dwarfs the number of manuscripts for any other work of antiquity, like Homer or Plato or Cicero, which itself is an amazing witness to how critical God's Word in written form has been to the church through all ages, and of God's singular care in preserving it. These numbers have probably been increased slightly since the publishing of what I was able to reference, but to give you an idea, we have one manuscript from the 2nd century, we have 34 from the 3rd century, 36 from the 4th century, and it continues like that, fairly small, until when you get to the 11th century, we have 437 manuscripts from that century, 586 from the 12th, and so on until the printing press started to take over and it tapers back off. You have hundreds and hundreds from the 13th and 14th centuries. If we had thousands and thousands more manuscripts, then we would have millions of variants, which anti-Christians would use to say, "You guys have 10 times more variants than you do words in the New Testament. even though having more manuscripts would mean we actually had a stronger witness to what had been written, not a weaker one. So you can see how the argument that they're often using to attack the Bible actually makes no sense. The vast majority of variants are basically things like different spelling. Most variants cannot be translated, like changing the word order in Greek that doesn't result in a different meaning. Word order is more flexible in Greek than in English. Of those variants that could be translated, like having a different word or omitting or adding a word, in most cases, examination makes it obvious what happened, what mistake was made, so there's no real question as to the correct reading of that place. If you have one manuscript out of 5,700 that has a different word, it's not going to be looked at as being a very serious contender. It is only in a small minority of cases that there are serious questions as to which reading, which choice between two variants, is the original reading, and where men of good faith differ in their opinions, but it would be wrong to pretend that those don't exist. By and large, these differences are represented by the textual differences we see between, as I've mentioned before, the King James or the New King James, which are based on the Textus Receptus, we'll be talking about that in a little bit, and translations like the ESV, the New American Standard, and the NIV, etc., that are based on a modern critical text. That is to say, in most cases where there is disagreement amongst Bible scholars, believing scholars about the original reading, you'll see one reading represented in the King James and the other reading represented in other modern translations. And recognize, as we talk about some of these differences existing, we have people reading from both of those Bibles in here right now, getting along as brethren. We don't have different doctrine. They don't teach different things. They are, in fact, the same Bible, despite there being some differences, which we're going to discuss. We could thoroughly defend those truths held dear and most surely believed among us with any of these translations in hand. No doctrine of the Christian faith hangs on one of these variants, because in fact no doctrine of the faith hangs on a single verse, but on the concurrent witness of many verses and the entire coherent fabric of the scriptures. So I mentioned the Textus Receptus, a kind of text, what we call a critical text or a printed text, which are the basis for different translations. I've said before that the actual writing that is on a manuscript is the text. That is the text of the manuscript. Now, in the modern era, basically since modern printing and Erasmus in the early 1500s, because we can accurately reproduce a text, an individual or a group can examine a bunch of different manuscripts and carefully make decisions about what reading to choose wherever there's a variant, wherever there is any disagreement between the various manuscripts they're looking at. Where there is a variant, they could, for example, choose the reading that occurs in the majority of the manuscripts. Or they could feel that certain of the manuscripts should be given more weight than the others, perhaps because they're older. If you had a manuscript from 300 and a manuscript from 400 AD, you might consider that those should be given more weight than a dozen manuscripts from the 1100s. Might. In light of this, we can now talk about several printed texts that we should be familiar with. The Textus Receptus. I've already mentioned this one, or it means received text. This text is primarily the work of Desiderius Erasmus in the early 1500s. Erasmus was and remained a Roman Catholic, even though reformers like Luther had hoped that he would join them. But he continued to work for certain changes from inside the Roman Catholic Church. We should really understand him, though, as more of a scholar and one of the paramount Renaissance academics. He worked with something like a dozen to 20 manuscripts, everything he could get access to produce a critical Greek text. This was initially published as the Novum Instrumentum, or the New Instrument, and went through several editions in his lifetime and thereafter. This text was critical to the Reformation, as it became both the object of study and the basis of translations that fueled the doctrinal disputes at the very heart of the Reformation. Several editions of this text became the basis, most famously, for the King James Authorized Translation, and it has ever since held a place of honor, esteem, and prestige. The NA and UBS texts, ongoing textual work did not cease in the 1500s and the 1600s. Many new ancient manuscripts have continued to come to light, especially in the 1900s. A number of the papyrus that we discussed earlier, the most ancient manuscripts, were discovered. And so ongoing 20th and now 21st century work has produced the two best known modern texts, the Nestle-Aland in A and United Bible Society, UBS, texts, both of which have been through numerous editions. In the past, they were very close to each other, but they're being produced by two different boards. They have now come into full agreement, so they're completely identical, even in their punctuation. These are often referred to in footnotes as NU, NU for Nestle-Aland, UBS. The majority text, a third important text, is the majority, usually abbreviated just capital M. The majority text is the reading that occurs in the majority of manuscripts. So if 99% say A and 1% say B, then you'll have A in the majority text. And if 49% say Y and 51% say Z, you will have Z in the majority text. Some people might feel like this is super easy. We should just go with the majority. But it should be remembered that this simple counting gives the same weight or value to a manuscript from 250 AD and to one from 1250 AD. Usually, the majority text lines up more closely with the Textus Receptus than it does with the Nestle-Aland and UBS texts, precisely because the more modern texts have access to and tend to give more weight to those more ancient manuscripts, of which there are far fewer. Lastly, the Septuagint and Vulgate, LXX and Vulgate, which would be abbreviated VG usually in footnotes. The Septuagint, which means the 70, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was popularly being used in Jesus' day and at the time of the writing of the New Testament. This is abbreviated LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, Septuagint, the 70. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible that was made by Jerome in the 300s AD. He was a contemporary of Augustine, and became the standard Bible of the Western Church in place of the Greek up until the time of the Protestant Reformation. So, understanding some of those texts, we can now turn to some specific examples of looking in our Bibles and seeing these footnotes. If we look again at Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer there, in verses 9 through 13, in my New King James that I'm using, I have just one textual note halfway through verse 13, indicated by a small number 1 before, "For yours is the kingdom," Matthew 6:13. If I look down at the bottom of the page, or it might be in either the margin or the central column, depending on how your Bible's laid out, if you're using the New King James, the footnote reads, NU omits the rest of verse 13. Remember, the New King James is translated from the Textus Receptus. So this is giving us extra information that NU, that means the Nestle-Aland and UBS, United Bible Society texts, do not contain the second half of verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." On the other hand, the ESV I looked at earlier, if anyone here is using the ESV, verse 13 reads simply, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then there's a footnote, number 3, indicated there. That footnote reads, "Or the evil one, but deliver us from the evil one." So it's just a translational footnote. And it goes on to say, "Some manuscripts add, 'For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" I think it would probably have been more accurate to say the majority of manuscripts, not just some, but that's what's in the footnote. The New American Standard, I checked, has in the body, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But it's in brackets, and there's a footnote that reads, "This clause not found in early MSS," which means in early manuscripts. So from both perspectives, in this case, we're given indication of the alternate reading. If we look later in this same chapter, if we look at verse 18, the last part of the verse reads in the New King James, "And your father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And there's a footnote indicated on that last word, openly. The footnote reads, NU, M, omit, openly. Remember, M stands for majority. So this is telling us that the modern Nestle Elan and UBS texts don't have the word openly, as well as the majority of manuscripts do not have openly. This is a relatively unusual place where the Textus Receptus has a minority reading, because usually the TR lines up more with the majority text. When I looked in the ESV and the New American Standard, they don't have openly in the text, and neither of the ones I looked at had a footnote to indicate that it was present in the TR. I have to say that this is something I've appreciated and found helpful with using the New King James, is that it generally seems to have a fuller set of footnotes than I've found in other translations, so that I have the TR represented in the body of my text, and then I have footnotes which usually give me a pretty thorough indication of what would be present in other translations if somebody is using the ESV or the New American Standard. Is there anyone using a fourth Bible translation here today? Nope. So should our faith be shaken? Some people, I'm not saying anyone here, would say the average congregation member shouldn't be shown these things, that they undermine faith. Frankly, we serve the God of truth and of history, and I do not think he is honored if we hide the truth. This is what he has done. I've been trying to avoid making any statement about what someone's textual preference should be. Trying to evaluate textual differences is a related but different, distinct process from understanding that the variants exist and what they're like, and understanding the differences between translations at those points. Someone might ask, can we really believe that this is the word of God if we aren't sure what God said? The answer is, we can be sure we have the word of God, but I would take issue with that last part, if we aren't sure what God has said. We have chiefly focused on the New Testament, but apart from some of the specific details, basically everything we've said is true also of the Old Testament. There were autographs, you have copies of copies, you have textual variants. And yet, Jesus, in his day, we never hear argue about the canon of the Old Testament. We never hear him discuss a textual variant, not that they don't matter, but he can say to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to the people he teaches, have you not read? And God said, when he quotes from the Old Testament text as they had it in their day. The New Testament church could pray saying, you, by the mouth of your servant David, said, and they could quote from the Old Testament. And the apostles could quote from and appeal to the prophets and say without equivocation that we have their writings. I have full confidence in taking the same stance toward these scriptures that is manifest in our Lord Jesus and his apostles and in the early church, and gaining a greater knowledge of how God has preserved his word does not at all undermine my faith that God has preserved his word. I hold fast to that truth declared in our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 8, that the scriptures, being immediately inspired by God, have been by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And I must believe not only that we can today reconstruct God's word, but that despite the existence of some textual variants in their day, every age of the church has had God's word. Whether it was Luther or Athanasius, Irenaeus or Calvin or Augustine or Chrysostom or Bernard of Clairvaux or Jerome or the King James translators. By his singular care and providence, God has preserved his word pure in all ages, precisely because it was his purpose that his church should have his word. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus' words are not empty or vain when he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, because the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And again, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And it's 10:16. But if anyone has a burning question or necessary comment, I'll be so bold as to take an extra couple minutes. Yes? Mm-hmm. Were those manuscripts or copies? Yes, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were manuscripts. There were a bunch of things there. One of the most significant discoveries was called the Isaiah Scroll. So that had to do with the Old Testament, not with the New Testament. A fascinating thing that happened, though, is that until the discovery, I don't know the exact years, but I know that the oldest manuscripts we had of Isaiah, for example, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that manuscript was 1,000 years older than the oldest one that we had. And except for literally a couple of misspellings, it was letter for letter identical to the manuscript that we had. God's word had been preserved basically perfectly over that 1,000 years. So you'd think, oh man, we're going to get way closer to the original. Now we're really going to know what Isaiah says. And it says the exact same thing that Isaiah says. All right, let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray that faith would be strengthened, that we would be in awe of your wisdom and power. You are the Lord of history. By your providence, your most holy, wise, and powerful governing and preserving of all your creatures and all their actions, you have cared for your church. You have sustained her by your word and by your spirit in all ages. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.